Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Jaya Gopi Janavalabha Girivaradhari Sudhanandana Braja Janaranjana Jamunatira Manachari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Jai Om Vishnu Pai Paramahamsa Parivraja Gacharya Shatura Shatushi Shimadis Divine Grace Shila Prabhupada Ki Jai Grantarashima Bhagavatam Ki Jai Gaura Pramanandi. All glories to the Assembled Devotees. All glories to Sri Guru and Gauranga. Om Maknanatmirandasya Gananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Guruve Namaha Shri Chaitanya Mano Krishnam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupakadamayam Dati Swapadantikam Vansha Kalputurubhyascha Kripa Sindhubhyarevacha Patita Nam Pavanevyo Vaishnavevyo Namo Namaha Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadarha Shri Vasari Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare O Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya O Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya O Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya Shrima Bhagavatam, Canto 6, Chapter 9, text number, says, I think there he is on the board. Sareva hi dadhau bhagam paroksham asuran prati yajamano vahad bhagam Matrir sneha vashanuga vasha. Sareva hi dadau bhagam Paroksham asuran prati Yajamano vahad bhagam Matrir sneha vashanuga Neva dadau bhagam Paroksham asuran prati Yajamano vahabhagam Matris nehavashanuga Mothers Sareva hidadau bhagam Paroksham asuran prati Matris nehavashanuga Saha He Vishwarupa Eva Indeed He Certainly The Tao Offered Bhagam Share Paroksham Without the knowledge of the demigods Asuran The demons Prati unto Yajamana performing sacrifice Avahat offered Bhagam share Matrir Sneha by affection for his mother Vasha Anuga being compelled. Translation of Purport by Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Although offering clarified butter and the sacrificial fire in the name of the demigods, without the knowledge of the demigods, he also offered oblations to the demons because they were his relatives through his mother. Maharaj Parikshit, the demigods were related to Vishwarupa from his father's side, and therefore he visibly offered clarified butter and the fire while chanting mantras such as Indraya Idam Swaha. This is meant for King Indra, and Idam Agnaye, this is for the demigod of fire. He loudly chanted these mantras and offered each of the demigods his proper share. Although offering clarified butter in the sacrificial fire in the name of the demigods, without the knowledge of the demigods, he also offered oblations to the demons because they were his relatives through his mother. Purport, because of Vishwarupa's affection for the families of both the demigods and the demons, he appeased the Supreme Lord on behalf of both dynasties. When he offered oblations in the fire on behalf of the Asuras, he did so secretly without the knowledge of the demigods. So Vishwarupa externally was offering oblations into the fire, saying things such, what was that? Indraya idam swaha, so that the devatas can hear that. And when he was also doing for the demons, but he would do it with low voice, so the demigods didn't notice that. And why was he doing like that? The last line says here, matris sneha vasha anuga. Because he was being controlled. Vasha means to be controlled by. So he was being controlled by his sneha, his affection for his mother. So in that way, he was offering explicitly the oblations for the demigods so they will be satisfied with him, but also he was offering for the demons, being controlled by his sneha. So it's this interesting point, you know, because of his affection for his mother, he was, and knowing that his affection would not be acceptable to the demigods, would not be appreciated by the demigods, so then he was acting in this manner, not exactly duplicitous, but secretly, he was secretly doing like this. Listen, anyway, you can make many nice points from that. When affection is there for anything, one is controlled by the affection. The word also often used in the Bhagavatam is sneha pasha, the rope of affection. The affection is compared to a rope that binds the soul to the material existence, or binds the soul to the objects of his affection, generally what one considers to be mine. So in that way, especially when that affection for a particular object will not be appreciated, then it causes one to act in a secret sort of way, isn't it? You ever had that experience, acting in a secret way because of affection? And also, perhaps you don't want to be controlled by that affection, but you are controlled, nothing to do. The rope is there, understand? Even for great learned persons, it is hard to overcome the this rope of affection, understand? Even if you have a lot of knowledge, a lot of wisdom, you can now overcome. Understand? Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, Vishaya vinivartante nirahara dehina raso rajam raso piyasya param drishtona vartate. That one may abstain himself from the objects of the senses. You know what the objects of the senses are? You know? Objects of the senses. Yeah, do you know what the objects of the senses are? Lust. Yeah, no. What are the objects of the senses? You understand? Take note. Understand? Not the five senses, the five objects of the senses. This language we hear so many times. Many times I've done this little exercise. Do you know objects of the senses? How many senses do you have? Knowledge acquiring. Five. What are they? See, those not actually that. Some of those are objects of the senses. Some of those are senses. This simple exercise. This is important for everyone to know. You know what the objects of the senses are? Objects of the senses. Form. What is form the object for? Which sense? The eyes. Then. Sound for the ear. Then. Taste for the. No, tongue is the sense object for the, or taste is the sense object for the tongue. Then, smell for the nose. Then, skin, tactile sense. Understand? Remember this. I've done this exercise so many times. So then one may restrain his senses from the sense objects. Just like some beautiful form is there. Then you say, like this, don't look, isn't it? Suppose you're in the temple room, beautiful form walks in, And you know you should not see it. Then immediately you try to see the beauty of the deities, isn't it? Even though the head is like moving in the opposite direction, don't look, don't look. No. Isn't it? Understand? You may try to restrain the senses from the objects of the senses, understand? But mind is thinking about it, isn't it? So although you look at the beautiful form of deity, you don't see the deity. You see? Object of the senses, isn't it? You have experience? Say yes. Yes. So you restrain the senses from the sense object, but the mind dwells with them. So Krishna says, but those who experience a higher taste, then their mind, their predilection towards the objects of the senses is also destroyed. Understand? This verse is there, 259. When one receives a higher taste means the vision of the absolute or the vision of the soul in context there. Then one's mental predilection for the sense objects is destroyed by that experience of the soul or experience of the absolute truth. Understand? Krishna says this verse in 259. But then in the very next verse, he says the senses are so strong and impetuous that they carry away the intelligence even of a wise person who is trying to control them. Understand? This verse he says right after 259. In other words, if one doesn't have such a higher taste, even though he may be endowed with wisdom, again, he has knowledge, the senses are so strong and impetuous that they go to their sense objects without being able to stop them. Understand? This verse, you understand this point that Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita? So there's a contradictory mutual dependence on a higher taste and on sense control. Because in order to gain the higher taste, the vision of the soul, or the vision of the absolute, you need to control your senses, isn't it? Otherwise, how you will attain self-realization without controlling your senses? If your senses are engaged in sense objects, then your mind cannot concentrate on higher subject matter, right? So in order to attain a higher taste, there's a necessity for sense control, isn't it? But Krishna is saying in these verses of Bhagavad Gita, two verses, that unless you have a higher taste, then the senses are so strong that they will go to their sense objects. You understand? So there's a contradictory mutual dependence on higher taste or realization of the soul in the absolute and sense control. You see? Mutual contradictory dependence. You understand? Can you understand? In order to have higher taste, you need how you will control the senses. You need higher taste. So this is mutually contradictory dependence, isn't it? How do you get out of this situation? How do you get out of this situation? Krishna's describing this in Bhagavad Gita. Huh? That's a good answer. Vaishnava's mercy. So then in the very next verse after this is 259, 260, so 261, Krishna says, only those who concentrate their minds on me, they actually be able to get out of this situation. Otherwise, there's this mutually contradictory dependence on higher taste and sense control. So only for those who control, think of Krishna, and the faults of the mind are dissipated by such concentration on Krishna, does one get an opportunity to control his senses, and does with that sense control move gradually towards the realization of the soul and of the absolute truth. This sequence of verses and the Bhagavad Gita, according to Ramanujacharya's commentary, I read this, I appreciated this comments. Anyway, the reason I'm bringing this up in this context, it says, Matrir Sneha Vashanuga, that Vishwaroopa was being controlled by the Sneha for his mother. So that's the point that I'm making, that even for learned persons, they often come under the influence of the affection of the sense objects, even. That's the parallel that I'm making here. That even if they are endowed with great wisdom, such as this situation, unless you have high realization of the self and of the absolute truth, then they come under the control of this sneha pasha, this rope of affection. And rope of, for especially for learned persons, the rope of affection is not considered very, how you say, what's the commendable? Not commendable is not the word I'm looking for, though. If you're a learned person, you demonstrate affection towards the sense objects, it is not appreciated. Huh? Noble, yeah. I'm not sure what the word I'm looking for. Just like, for example, when a brahmachari is seen eating many sweets in India, then that is not considered very, appropriate. Yeah, maybe appropriate is the word. That's not considered appropriate. Generally, sourdough is supposed to be very renounced. They have even renouncing from sweets. So when we're in India, when we want sweets, you have to go clandestinely. Just like the in Chaupati, the restaurant is there right next to the temple, but none of the devotees can go to the restaurant because it's not proper for brahmacharis or renunciates themselves to be enjoying it in the shops like the materialists, as such eating pizzas and Italian pastas and all these things like that. It is not considered a proper thing. So none of the devotees, brahmacharis, they go into the restaurant. When I first went to Chaupati, I was always going inside, getting, whatever, limca, and limca is like a Indian Sprite, and pizzas and doshas with cheese in it and all sorts of things, And then when I would bring, I wouldn't want to eat it in the restaurant because I knew it was somewhat, you just got a sense it wasn't proper. And if, even when the guests would come inside the restaurant and they would see you, they would like look at you like, this is unbelievable, You have saffron on, you're eating in the restaurant. So I would order the prasad and I would leave and go into the ashram to eat it, And then when I would go into the ashram, all the brahmacharis were looking, this is not proper. This is not proper. What are you doing? So the point I'm making is that when there's attachment for the sense objects, when the rope of affection binds you to the sense objects, and you know it is not appreciated, and then it causes you to perform clandestinely. That maybe that's the word I'm looking for. Clandestinely, you try to satisfy that affection because you know it won't be. So this is what's happening to Visharupa. Clandestinely, he is doing because he knows the demigods will not appreciate his affection for the demons. And this also happens in our life as well, because of attraction towards or an affection for the sense objects, knowing not to be appreciated, we act clandestinely. Of course, without the higher taste, then this rope of affection does bind all souls in this world. Without seeing the soul and or without seeing Krishna, then definitely the ropes of affection bind us, at least periodically, throughout our trajectory towards Krishna consciousness. Anyone has any question about this? Any? Okay, I got Luke and then Raktak
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna, thank you, Prabhu. Very powerful image, this bound, being bound by these ropes of affection. I was wondering, so it seems you really cannot blame a person in conditioned life for his conditioned activities. You
Yeah,
can't.
in one sense you can. I mean, Krishna says in the Gita, Mama Maya Dharatya. And basically, for those who have yet to take refuge in the Supreme Lord solely and wholly and fully, then naturally, modes of nature are acting upon their consciousness. And it's for this reason, at least in one context in the fourth canto, Prabhupada speaks of the sadhu being so compassionate because he sees how everyone's actually bound by the modes. And therefore, such a sadhu won't take seriously the offenses of others towards him because it's like they're bound by the modes of nature, this is happening. So in one sense, yes, you can say it's not our fault in one sense. In another sense, we're in the human form of life, so the idea is that we have to, a human form of life is a life of responsibility. So then, understanding what is the situation, then one should try to improve his condition. Of course, in the modern situation, no one's educated, so
Sure,
that's the
yeah, for
problem.
oneself, it definitely makes sense. I should hold myself accountable and responsible for what happens in my life. But in terms of assessing the position of others, it seems, given this point you made, that literally everyone is bound by whatever realization they have, their
Yeah.
affection. So then, literally helpless.
And hopeless. Yes. Yeah. Therefore, one should not be so judgmental as such. At the same time, you can imagine a saintly person being strong with someone on account of their affection, especially if when it's binding them to dangerous situations. Like, for example, sometimes you find persons who are attached to an abusive relationship. I had a lot of friends like this growing up, and they would be, and their boyfriends would be, smacking the mess out of them, like anything. But they said, "But I love him, and he loves me too." It's just sometimes he gets a little out of hand, like this. So you can see how the rope of affection is binding them to a dangerous situation. So similarly, our rope of affection in the material world, for whatever it may be, For a person of wisdom, it can see how it's a dangerous situation. And if we happen to have a relationship with them, it might be expected that they say something strongly to us out of their affection for us. At the same time, there will be the understanding this is going on and what can be done as such, you know. Basically, a person's the solution is not to really berate them about their affection, but to try to make them Krishna conscious, more and more Krishna conscious. And that way, the rope will be untied naturally. But if you just get on person's case about their affection for matter, that's not going to change anything. It's like telling you have an anartha. You have an anartha. That doesn't make the anartha go away. Anarthas go away by bhajan kriya. So then a devotee's business is basically to help people to surrender to Krishna. And Krishna says by doing so, they can overcome the hard rope of material nature. So like that, that's kind of like that. Hey, Ratakuru wanted to say something. Then we have a lot of reading to do. Otherwise, I can just stop here.
Hare Krishna.
A lot of reading.
What should our mood be when we're being served a real opulent prasadam, like sometimes pizzas and different things?
Grateful.
Should we indulge ourselves or no?
Well, the prayer says like you should take to your full satisfaction. Generally, Prabhupada speaks about this in the Nectar Instruction also, that eating, Prabhupada says even prasad, for sense gratification is improper. So, of course, in the beginning of Krishna consciousness, that is not really something we underscore. We just let people take those big saucer plates. These, like, they're not human. The plate size that we get is not human, you know? And if you don't believe me, just take that plate on Sunday feast time and see how the guests look at you when you have that big plate. They become very bewildered, huh? You know, and then the whole plate will be filled up. And then the guests, they have like these little portions, you know, these little servings. And then it's taking them a long time to eat through that. And we've like finished off that whole plate in like 7 minutes. And then we're going up for seconds. It's not very human. And I always say it's compensation because we're giving up illicit sex and intoxication for the time being. So we need to compensate. So we compensate in the form of our huge prasadam plates. That has its place in the beginning of our development. But as we deepen our Krishna consciousness, it will happen in a natural sort of way that the spirit of honoring prasadam changes. Oftentimes, Prabhupada would honor prasadam by himself, facing a wall. It was like a meditation. It was more like a meditation on how Krishna has taken this and has enjoyed it, and one is meditating upon that as he honors the prasadam. Because the principle of honoring prasadam is an eternal principle. It happens in the spiritual world. After Mother Jasoda and Nanda Baba feed Krishna, then the gopis, they get some of Krishna's remnants. And then they go to the other gopis and they start distributing Krishna's remnants to everyone. And then the gopis relish that, the taste of that prasadam. So it's not like, you know, we're not going to enjoy this, but they actually relish the taste. But their meditation is on how Krishna has enjoyed this. And from that, they're relishing the taste of prasadam. So similarly, as we deepen our own devotional mood towards Krishna, we would hope to have a similar disposition, that we would take prasadam, not so that our belly is satisfied, or not even so that our hunger is quelled, but rather that meditating on how Krishna has taken this and enjoyed this, we are establishing our connection with that. And that will be like our meditation. So that sort of level of Krishna conscious application takes time. So in the meantime, you say, how should we feel? I'll tell you how I feel. I feel grateful. And I can come downstairs, prasad is nicely laid out, and I honor it, and I think that's nice. And, you know, we try to decrease. Normally, devotees do, in certain temples, they apply things like, devotees serve out the prasadam, and then someone would hear, there would be like some resuscitation of one book, usually like Prabhupada Lilamrita, or maybe Chaitanya Charitamrita, and devotees don't talk during prasadam. Because usually the tendency is to eat and start speaking a lot of prajalpa. So the devotees don't talk and they just hear the vibration of the Chaitanya Charitamrita. And that way it's an attempt to try to augmented devotional approach towards honoring prasadam. I don't always find that that works so effectively, because even I've seen, even in places like Chaupati and so on, devotees will have their small conversations on the side even when honoring prasadam. And there's no fault in that, as long as you can keep your Krishna conscious. But the tendency is to eat and start, a lot of nonsense comes out. Like whenever you go in a restaurant, you know, as soon as you just start eating, that, I don't know, that spirit of enjoyment just comes out, and and all sorts of garbage starts coming out. So generally, being quiet. Also, being quiet is also helpful for digestion. It's another thing, a practical thing also there. Anyway, as a general point, you said, how should we feel? If you say, should we, like we, the members in this room right now, I would say we should feel very grateful. And the situation may not always be like this also. So in this sense, Krishna's made a nice arrangement for the time being.
The prasadam will be more austere in the future?
I who knows? I'm saying that one should not expect that the going is always so good forevermore. Things change in the material world, so for the time being, we can be grateful. Krishna's made this arrangement. And then if it so happens that the prasadam is more austere in the future, we should be grateful that time also. At least Krishna's given something for us to take like that. And that way, I just say overall, spirit of gratitude is nice, useful. Okay, anyone else wants to ask anything? Oh, yeah. Jai Gauranga Prabhu. What's this?
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
I was meditating about this point of affection. I was visiting my mother after 3 years, and it was her birthday. And I bring some prasadam there, and it was very hard for me. Because they mix the prasadam with meat. And everyone eating meat there, and like, so I was like, for me, it was very hard to be there. So I was meditating this. We're supposed to tolerate the situation and still go and visit the family or what to do.
Different devotees give different answers to this question, how one should relate to the family. As a general point, like philosophically speaking, instead of just seeing my mom, one can see this is a spirit soul who is part and parcel of Krishna, and therefore as dear to Krishna as any one of the parts and parcels of Krishna. In that sense, you can establish an affectionate relationship with anyone, whether they be my mom or my brother or some bum on the street, if you can see it with that vision. And we see with knowledge also. We don't just see with our eyes, but according to the knowledge that we have. So we can see with that knowledge that this is a spiritual entity, part and parcel of Krishna, and therefore as dear to Krishna as myself or any one of the parts and parcels of Krishna, then it would be easy to, you know, deal affectionately without the attachment that comes with seeing someone as just my mom or my brother or my dad and so on. That sort of affection is with the mundane elements to it. So therefore you will find in Queen Kunti's prayers that she's praying for her attachment to the Vrishnis and the Pandavas to be cut. But they're pure devotees. So aren't you supposed to be attached to pure devotees? Isn't that the door that opens opens up to liberation? So then the commentator, Srila Prabhupada, points out, it is the mundane attachment that she's asking to be cut, that part of her attachment that says, this is mine, and therefore I have an affection dealing with it. So she's praying for that portion to be cut away. So similarly, when dealing with our parents or any one of the living entities for that matter, we want to deal affectionately, but based on spiritual vision that these parts and parcels are all dear to Krishna. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita in chapter 4 that when you receive knowledge from the spiritual master, that's 434 Bhagavad Gita, Tavidhi Panipatina. Then in the next verse he says, when you are endowed with the wisdom that's gained from the spiritual master, you will see that all these entities are mine. Right? Mine means object of affection, right? That which is yours, you have affection for, isn't it? Just like you have affection for your computer, isn't it? You have a computer? You have a computer? You have affection for your computer? And you say no, but what if your computer is stolen? What if your computer is stolen? You would not be at all disturbed by that. Huh? You wouldn't be disturbed? I'm very detached. Generally, now we'll suppose your mother, she's, you know, eventually something will happen to all our mothers. Suppose mother disappears suddenly. That will be impacts, right? Because mother is an object of affection, isn't it? Or you're also so detached from her also. So naturally, there is attachment. That which is mine, there is affection for, isn't it? So Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita that all these entities are mine. That means that they are all objects of Krishna's affection in a general sense. And therefore, seeing it with that vision, that these entities are dear to Krishna, so naturally they are dear to Vaishnavas. Therefore, it's mentioned in the one characteristic of pure devotional service is Shubhada, two elements of which, when evolved, is that all entities become dear to you, and you become dear to all entities when there's pure bhakti. So from that perspective, one deals affectionately with one's family members, seeing them that they are also dear to Krishna. In a general sense, they are objects of affection for Krishna. And you can deal with them without the attachment that comes with saying this is mine and so on. So that's like a philosophical underpinning. Now based on that philosophical underpinning, different devotees will give different ways of how to interact with the family. If they're not very favorable, one may not associate so much because it affects one's own development adversely. If they're more favorable, one may extend themselves to some degree by giving prasadam and inviting them to the temple to see what you're doing. And in that way, kind of keeping that affection, that relationship established because they're favorable to Krishna consciousness. They're kind of open to it. So then according to that, you will see how to interact. You know, there's no, I don't think you can say one should do it in this way or that way. One has to really see the situation that you're dealing with. But as a general philosophical underpinning for all of that, there are entities, there are affection, they're dear to Krishna, being Krishnas. And therefore, they can be dear to us as well, provided we're seeing with that vision. And then that sort of affection is about the nasty attachment that comes up. And based on that, there will be a variety of how to interact with the family. With my mother, I don't interact with her so much because, but she's not unfavorable to Krishna consciousness. And she's a very sweet lady also. But I don't always interact with her so much because I don't know what to speak when I get around her. Oftentimes, and she's into a lot of various spiritualities and with a mixture of conspiracy theories and all sorts of stuff. So then when she wants to talk, she likes to talk to me about all these things. And I don't say anything anymore. We used to just fight, you know. I would say, this is all temporary, you know, or something like that, and just like dismiss the whole thing, and then immediately quarreling will begin, you know. You know, this is what I don't like about religion. I said, this has nothing to do with religion, and then quarreling begins. So I stopped that, and now I don't have much to say, so I just keep quiet whenever I see her. Then that makes her upset. You used to talk to me. When I talk, there will be quarreling. If I don't talk, you used to talk to me. Why are you not talking? I said, I don't know. I don't have much to say when I'm supposed to say. And in that way, my interactions, I go visit occasionally, not very often. And when I do visit, it's like the exchanges are very short usually and very sweet. And that's our relationship, you know. And I have affection for my mother for sure. It's not like I don't have affection for her, I do. But then I interact accordingly because I can't talk much. I can't do much. And I also can't do much for her, you know. As a son, you can only do so much for your family because they only see you as son. They don't see you in any other position. They may appreciate that you got a little bit of knowledge in this, that, but you're still just their son. And so you can't do much from that position. It said even Jesus couldn't preach in his own hometown or something like that. And so in that way, you have to see what is the situation and kind of act accordingly. But as a general philosophical principle, there should be affection for all living entities in principle, the more one is developing their Krishna consciousness. Because that verse of Bhagavad Gita is very sweet to me, where Krishna says that you see that these are all mine. And therefore, being dear to Krishna, they're dear to you, if you're Krishna conscious. Like that. I don't know if that helps a little bit. That's my insight. Anything else? Anyone wants to say anything else? Anything? Nothing? Okay then, if there is, I was going to read all the way up to verse 20 something, because it's more or less the purport and everything self-explanatory, but I'm not. Indra's going to, next up is Indra's going to kill Vishwarupa for his, out of fear and anger, Indra's going to kill him. He's going to repent that, and his repentance is going to distribute his sinful reactions to various entities on the earth planet. And then Tvasha's going to get upset. He's going to create Vitrasura. The Devatas are going to get pounced on pretty badly. They're going to take shelter of Krishna to get relief. And Krishna's going to give them some instructions to go to, what's his name? Dadichi. That's what's coming up next. Yeah.
Just on this principle of, like, you know, doing activities that's pleasing to Krishna, what Vishwarupa was doing, you can see how many times even in our lives we can be stuck in a spot like that, you know, as you gave so many examples. And I was thinking also of many examples. So as a general principle, how would that, was that pleasing to Krishna, that he was offering something to the demons and also to the demigods, but kind of duplicitously or
I don't know.
Clandestinely?
I would have to ask Krishna. Unfortunately, I can't see him. But I think as a general principle, I'm tending to think that the answer is an overall yes. Because it's not like Krishna has animosity for the demons. That should be very clear to everyone. Krishna has no animosity for the demons. It's not like, you know, and his favor towards the devatas as such, in a way that we can appreciate, doesn't mean that he doesn't favor the demons. He favors them in different ways, by killing them and so on. But the point is that he has no animosity towards the demons. Why? Because they are also his. They are also just living entities conditioned by various modes of nature. So is it pleasing to Krishna? Like, it doesn't mention anything per se, this way or that way. But I'm tending to lean towards the answer that yes, at least it wasn't displeasing to Krishna. Because these sorts of personalities, they have higher level of vision. Samoham sarvabhuteshu namedveshosti napriya. Krishna says in the Gita that he has no, he does not favor anyone, and he has no animosity for anyone, or any envy. And similarly, in so many shlokas in the Bhagavad Gita, chapter 4 also, chapter 5 also, I think, Krishna mentions those who are like him, they see in the same way. They have no, they don't favor or disparage anyone as such. They just see all spirit souls bewildered by the modes of nature and so on. So I think because that vision is pleasing to Krishna for sure. That and we saw in the third canto, of course many of us weren't here, we may not remember, but Kapila Dev gives a whole series of verses about condemning those who make a distinction between himself and others, saying that they do not worship me. Even if they do worship me, that worship is useless. It's like pouring oblations onto ashes, just because they make a distinction between themselves and others based on the material concept of life. The word uses pritak, which means due to this separate vision. Due to separate vision. So there's like a whole series of verses where Krishna, Kapila Dev particularly, is disparaging that. That doesn't mean that they can't make discrimination. Just like in the verse Vidya Vinaya Sampane Brahmani Gavi Hastini Shuni Chaiva Shapakicha Pandita Samadarshina. Prabhupada quotes this verse in the Ishopanishad. So he says that the Mahabharata, I think, is the term Prabhupada uses in the Ishopanishad. He can see how the soul in the Brahmana's body has used his free will properly, and he can see how the soul in the dog's body has misused his free will, and therefore he has a dog's body. But in either case, he sees that spirit soul is there, and he tries to do good for the spirit soul. So that doesn't mean that he doesn't make distinctions necessarily in terms of the karmic manifestations, but he sees that they're ultimately just jivas, kind of bewildered by material nature, and he has affection for all the jivas. So so my inclination is to say that maybe, I don't know if Krishna was pleased or not, that information isn't exactly provided here, but I would tend to say he wasn't displeased. And plus, it was only natural that Vishwarupa had affection for his mother also. I don't know if there's any inherent fault in that as such, especially if you're endowed with spiritual wisdom and so you're just seeing spirit souls. So my tendency is to say I don't think Krishna would be displeased if not pleased, not displeased. No, Charya.
I was just wondering, in the case of Because demons generally would be offensive to Vishnu
well,
and his devotees.
Those demons get special attention in the form of Krishna killing them.
In the example, like in Krishna's pastimes, like
yes.
the Keshi demon or
yes.
Sankachuta, they're coming, they're disturbing the residents of Vrindavan.
Yes.
So Krishna reacts very severely. It seems there's
no,
some
actually,
type of,
I would use the word mercifully by killing them and giving them liberation.
He seems angry at them and.
Well, it looks like he's having a good time to me. When he kills the demons, he pretty much kind of plays around and mercifully. You know, it's a matter of perspective because normally we would think anger, but then when you read the Acharya, say Krishna bestows favor upon these demons in the form of killing them and so on.
I'm thinking also like Lord Nityananda, who was struck.
Yeah.
By Jagannath.
Of
Lord
course.
Lord Chaitanya heard that.
So,
he was,
so the point there is that it's not. The point there then is not that their demoniac activity is inherently disturbing to Krishna by them being demoniac as such, but rather that their demoniac disposition is turned towards Vaishnavas. Vaishnavas being dear to Krishna, so Krishna takes issue with that. So otherwise, in terms of them just being demons, samoham sarvabhuteshu name dvishosti napriya, it's just the modes of material nature. Someone being pious in the material world is not any more relevant than someone being impious in the material world. They're just two sides of the same coin. But the demoniac mentality is that they turn it towards Krishna or towards those who are dear to Krishna, and therefore Krishna, of course, takes issue with that. But with those types of demons, he deals with them in a special sort of way, in a way that is ultimately deemed by Vaishnavas as merciful. Even though there's displeasure, naturally, and Krishna is displeased by their demoniac behavior. So I think that there's room for making distinction between the psychology and the behavior that results from the psychology. There's room for that. Sometimes we tend to conflate the two, but they're not exactly the same. There's the psychology that is, and then there's the behavior that extends from the psychology. So then a person is chastised for his behavior, and ultimately that chastisement is meant to address the psychology which has led to such behavior. But there's to be, in that psychology alone, Krishna takes a neutral stance overall with people's psychology in the material world. But when their behavior that's extending from that psychology is directed towards himself or towards Vaishnavas, then he finds displeasure in that. And he rectifies that situation, which is ultimately deemed mercy as such. So yeah, I mean, there are different angles you could take for this. I saw Nityananda Prabhupada's hand.
Two things. One is, when Krishna does get angry with the demons, that anger is different from the anger that we experience. So we can't say that it's similar. That anger is necessary as a reciprocation for their anger towards him. Ye yatha mam prapadyante. Without that,
yeah.
They don't identify with Krishna as an enemy. They have to be able to interact.
Mm-hmm.
And back to Himanshu's question, whether it was pleasing to Krishna, I have a question. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says that whatever interactions are happening in the material world, I'm not the cause of them, nor am I affected by them. So it seems that it's a little thing that's happening in the heavenly realm between Indra and Vishwarupa.
Mm-hmm.
It's not so much, is Krishna pleased with this? That's not even like
right.
anywhere indicated as if that's either side's contemplation.
Right.
And each person's actions can always be interpreted by the other person depending upon their own state of consciousness. Vishwarupa was secretly doing something
yeah.
which Indra didn't like, and they didn't have a conversation. He chopped off his head.
Yeah.
And so in this, there is no reference to either of them thinking about what would Krishna think.
Right.
And so it's an interaction within the modes of nature.
Yeah. Yeah, therefore I said, we can't say that it was pleasing, but all I can say is that it wasn't displeasing in that sense that Krishna is samoham sarvabhuteshu. Towards the material nature and the entities in it, his stance is neutral. Udasinava, he says, I stand as neutral. Only if you're endowed with bhakti, yeba janti tu mam bhakti, does that get Krishna's attention. And that's why the demons who attack Krishna's devotees get Krishna's attention. Not because they have bhakti, but because they attack those who have bhakti, and that gets Krishna's attention. Otherwise, yeah, it's just material nature is going on. That's why I was mentioning that impiety is not any more relevant to Krishna than impiety. He's just neutral. The material nature is going on. People are doing their things, and they're getting reactions for that. Material nature takes care of them nicely. I said, yeah. That's nice. Okay, Luke. It's amazing. I finished class 7:50, and it just always happens. I always finish doing it.
Hare Krishna. This is a follow-up from Nityananda Prabhu's comment. I was wondering, I understand the Bhagavad Gita reference implies that Krishna is neutral to this material world. I'm wondering if we also consider that he descends in various incarnations, it seems he does have some vested interest in it, and therefore might be pleased or displeased or something by the various activities that go on. Not that it's just a completely uninteresting, like he's totally...
I don't know why we would use the word vested interest, but in a very generic sort of sense, Krishna provides the Vedas. The Vedas are his injunctions. And he said those who there's a verse, I haven't learned the shloka, but those who disregard the injunctions of the Vedas, it says, then they hate me. They're not Vaishnavas and they hate me because they hate my injunctions, they don't follow. Similarly, there's like this verse that says, by following Varnashram, this is the only way to please Vishnu or something like that. But it's not like Krishna's particularly satisfied by Varnashram, but that Varnashram is the path that progressively leads towards him. So in a very generic sense, they are pleasing to Krishna. But not specifically Krishna himself as personally, but because they're following Krishna's system, they're gradually moving towards the goal. Where you can find this, Prabhupada explains it very simply and nice, is in the 10th verse of the Nectar Instruction, where you're getting this gradation of entities from the Karma Margis all the way up to the Srimati Radhika. So there you find Prabhupada saying that the Karmis who follow the Vedic injunctions, they are certainly pleasing to Krishna. Why? Because they follow his system and gradually move in the direction toward him. In that sense, they're pleasing to Krishna. But as I don't know the word vested interest is such as the word. He has general compassion for all entities by which he manifests the Vedas. He does descend as avatars, primarily due to the influence of devotees in the material existence and not really due to the influence of so many conditioned jivas. And this way he does favor all the jivas, they being parts and parcels of himself. But he's very clear what gets his attention as such on a very personal level. And so, and personally, somewhat impersonally, you can say, yeah, he cares about all the jivas. Therefore it's said the Srishti Leela happens because of this, because he has compassion for the jivas. That's why the Srishti Leela means the manifestation of the material universe and its non-manifestation happening again and again, forevermore, eternally. It is mentioned because of compassion this is happening. But it's kind of like a very generic sort of compassion, not like personally, this is very satisfying to me and so on. Just like I also, like in the Bhagavad Gita, you hear Krishna speaking about all the processes. Karma yoga, this is good, then Gyan yoga, and then Ashtanga yoga. Then when he gets to Bhakti yoga, in my opinion, this one's the best. I mean, if you're asking me as a person, and this one is the best. But if you're just wanting to know the whole thing in a generic sort of sense, yeah, this is good, it leads to this, and that is good, it leads to that. But if you're asking me on a personal level, this one is the best. So if we're asking Krishna personally, then he's satisfied by bhakti. But if we're speaking in very generic terms, yeah, this is, you know, this is Krishna's injunctions, he's satisfied like that.
Hare Krishna, bro. Thank you, it was a nice class. I just wanted to say, sort of on the same topic, that, you know, Lord Krishna, I mean, since his ultimate position is Sarvakarana Karanam, he would be seen as merciful unto demon.
Unto?
Unto a demon, by liberating the demon. Okay. That would be seen as merciful?
Yeah, that's generally how we take it. I think it's merciful. If I was a demon, I got liberation. I would say that was mercy.
One other small comment I had was that, and the manifestation of anger sometimes is violence. I mean, whether that violence is justified or not justified, whether it's stemming from provocation or madness or any number of reasons. But I think the trick, and this was confirmed to me even last Sunday during the class, I asked the speaker, and he told me very nicely, you know, I said, he talked about deny, dwell, and deal. So we can't deny the world because we're not Mayavadis. We have to dwell in the world because that's our current location, that's our current position. And so we have to deal with the world. And, you know,
I don't see how this relates to Krishna's, though, and his anger.
No, that's a separate point. What I'm saying is about us, for us jivas, to, like a take-home kind of idea, that he talked about deny, dwell, or deal. So we can't deny because we're not Mayavadi. We have to dwell in this world.
Okay. I mean, I get those points. I don't see how it's relevant to the discussion.
Right, so by dealing, the dealing in the world, that's all I'm saying is that that's where the Harinam comes in, because that can change our manifestation of anger. Anger is a natural quality. Any one of us can have it. So I'm just saying, like, for all of us, by, you know, continuing doing the Harinam, I think that's such a great service. I mean, it's such a practical way of changing.
Sure, sure.
I figured out my question, actually. This is what I really wanted to ask, but it took me a while to process. In his case, we see that he is doing his duty, but he's also trying to satisfy his inner inspiration or affection. So in a devotee's life, we often come to this crossroads. I have my duty, but I also have my inner affection and inspiration. So he was trying to do both. So my question is that what's more pleasing to Krishna, when you try to do both? Of course, it didn't end very nicely for him. I mean, one could argue it didn't end very nicely for him because his head got cut off. So
I think that would be a good argument. He said, one could argue that it didn't end nicely for him because his head got cut off. And I said, I think that would be a good argument.
So that's the real question, actually, is when you come to this crossroads between duty and inspiration, should you try to do both, or should you follow the inspiration?
I mean, like I mentioned in my last discussion, when discussing the term Anarya Jushtam, and Srila Prabhupada very beautifully describes there, that the Aryans, when there's a conflict between their duty and their feelings, which are usually the result of some scars manifesting in the mind, then an Aryan will give predilection to his dharma over the emotional experiences arising from beginningless impressions of false ego. So generally, when speaking of us and our current situation as conditioned souls, generally, our inner feelings and inspirations and so on are the results of beginningless impressions acting upon the mind. And therefore, it's usually wise to give preference to dharma over just those feelings, because those feelings are very fickle. They change so quickly. And you see, like, one thing that you're really passionate about and dedicated to and love and all these things in one moment is changing to something else completely. Either after getting that which you thought you wanted, and then you're like, oh, this isn't really it, and then you just switch gears. And so because of that fickleness, then generally giving preference to duty, is the language you're using, it seems like the wiser choice. In terms of, like, because one can use that word, I don't know what the word you use, inner inspiration. You know, that word can be used in terms of a sense of a developed devotee also, who has inner inspiration, you know, coming from his spiritual consciousness, seeping through the modes of material nature and so on. And so that would be a totally different sort of application. And probably I would bet he could reconcile the two also, between his duty and his inner inspiration, not that they have to be contradictory. In our case, the conflicts usually come up because of attachment to material nature versus our actual duty in Krishna consciousness. And because we're so attached to our subtle bodies, because we've had the subtle body practically forever, and so it's like a long time partnership. and you've invested a lot into him. And so therefore, being so emotionally invested, when the duty contradicts, it creates conflict for us. The wiser choice, at least from my sense of what I read in Bhagavad Gita, is to give preference to Dharma and not the emotional situation. The reality of this, of things that happen in our case, is that we tend to do the opposite. And then the results, of course, are accordingly. I guess we have to deal with those as such. But I think it would be more pleasing to Krishna if we kind of gave preference to what we're supposed to be doing in his pleasure, as opposed to that sort of inner inspiration. Yeah, it's a little vague, right?
We use the term generally of inner inspiration more as a spiritual, I guess, urge to do something in our service to Krishna. But it also means something else that's going on. It doesn't talk about it directly, but the fact that the indication is, at least to me, and I'm expressing so if there's some correction, that because it says they were related to him on his mother's side, is an indication of a little bodily conception there.
Yeah. It didn't say, I don't want to say that, but yeah.
If I'm saying it's an indication, versus if it had said something like, out of Dina something, as you say for the Lord, that it's a higher conception. We don't know.
Right.
Because Bhagavatam doesn't say, nor does Prabhupada give any indication. So that inner inspiration is, in terms of question or application, it's different from what the actual situation going. So I actually like, I am appreciating your answer about Anarya Justam, that one should try to give more emphasis to Dharma than to the inner emotions. Last night, interestingly, before I fell asleep, I was reading Giriraj Maharaj's book called Watering the Seed. In that there is one particular pastime called victory. And he narrates this pastime of Srila Prabhupada and in Mauritius. And he was describing that when we say pure devotee, we shouldn't be confused as to who a pure devotee is. And so Maharaj was writing that a pure devotee can also have emotions. In fact, a pure devotee can also make all sorts of mistakes. That's quite all right. We shouldn't have an idea that they cannot.
Yes.
But what distinguishes a pure devotee from one who's not is at the moment of action, when they have to do something, what is it that drives them? And he says, what it drives them is their spiritual masters or Krishna's order. And he says, in Mauritius, when Prabhupada was there, there was a man who asked a question. And he was asking some long-winded question. So Prabhupada said, what? And so he repeated something that said, that even after you hear from a pure source, sometimes you may act ridiculously. And Prabhupada says, ridiculously? So he said, apparently Maharaj writes that Prabhupada caught that man's inner thing. So he was exposed even before he expressed it. So he says, for example, is it possible that even after one hears from a pure source, a pure person, they will act, their action will be ridiculous?
He gives Arjuna, is this the one?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
And so Prabhupada says, how can that be ridiculous? If he's hearing from a pure source, and one person who has knowledge will not act out of knowledge. So the man asks again, and Prabhupada says, your question is ridiculous. Then he gives an example. He has to justify himself, defend himself. So he says, no, for example, Arjuna. You know, Arjuna heard so much about Bhagavad Gita, all the thing, and he finally said to Krishna, I will do as you say.
Yeah.
And in the war, when Abhimanyu was killed, he became so upset. He took a vow, if I don't kill these people, I will cut off my own head or I'll enter fire. Doesn't sound ridiculous? So Prabhupada said,
No. He may have spoken like that, but he followed Krishna's instructions. So at the end, at the moment of truth, what's important is whether you're following Guru's instruction or like that. And so Maharaj was writing that our victory is not that we don't get disturbed by circumstances. We will. But if we follow Srila Prabhupada's instructions, that's our victory. So in a broader context, it's not what's, as you said nicely, not inside what's going on.
Yeah.
I mean, it has place for it, but what drives us?
Yeah. Nice. I think that comes in the 126 Bhagavatam lectures. Because I remember hearing it here with the devotees, and that was, it's really funny. Prabhupada saying, your question is ridiculous. Okay, then. Thank you all very much. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.